We sang the chorus, Lord, you are more precious than silver. And I was thinking that kind of what I want to talk to you about this morning. I am so grateful to have the chance to be back with you guys, and you know, every year I'm surprised you invite me back, but I'm always glad to come back. And I pray all through the year that God will be able to speak through me as a vessel that's yielded to Him to encourage you. But I also gain great encouragement from coming and being with you. I wonder, as men, what are the things that we treasure? We sing chorus, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. How much is gold an ounce? 1261. So, I don't know. I don't own. The only gold I own that I can think of is my wedding band, and I don't think that's real gold. I was visiting an old guy. He was a lawyer. And a Harvard graduate, been a lawyer, famous, and wasted most of his life getting married and remarried, and in his old age came back to the Lord, and had the privilege to minister to him. And I was at his house one day. He says, Pastor, hold out your hand. And I said, okay. And he goes, I want you to feel what $20,000 feels like. And he drops some coins into my hand. And he goes, that's about $20,000. And he had gold. I mean, gold, and he had silver. And I thought, wow, I didn't know people, like, did it. I'd be afraid, you know. Well, maybe a good thing your wife can't take it to Marshall's or Big Lots. But still, you know, you think about what goes on, and we think, you're more precious than silver. You're more costly than gold. You're more beautiful than diamonds. And I think the beauty of the chorus, if we can sing it with purity of heart, is it reminds us that who we have is the most incredible gift that there is. But it's so easy to get sidetracked, because every message that we get in the world is that there's something out there that we need, right? That's what advertising is all about. Get this car, get this, go here, and then everything's going to come together. And so I did a lot of study, and some of the messages are going to come from Matthew 5. And then Pastor told me he'd been teaching that, but I know that you're so fortunate to have a pastor who teaches you the Word of God. But even two of us studying the same passage, we would come at it from a very different way. But the Beatitudes are the expression of God's life in us. At least that's how I look at it. If I say anything that contradicts Pastor, I'm wrong. Let me just settle that up front, okay? but if you look at the Beatitudes, you know, in India, Gandhi is, you know, like the father of the country. And he has many famous quotes and some very interesting quotes. And he said, you know, your Jesus I like, it's his followers I don't. And the reality is, I think that those of us who profess to be followers of Jesus so rarely manifest his character. And you read the Beatitudes, you read the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety. The first thing or first conclusion that I came to is that this is humanly impossible. But humanly impossible. But are we a people who live in the constraints of what's humanly possible? And aren't we people who live with the very presence of God in us? What Peter said was that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Can you get your head around that? Now, I don't have any problem accepting that I was born with a sinful nature. Because sin came natural to me. But to think that God so transforms our spirit that takes that which is dead and that enmity against God and plants his own life within us, it must be for the purpose of transformation. And so what I think he's saying to me and to you is, listen, that the reality is I want to express my life through you. Too much of the time, Christianity is kind of put out there, kind of like it's a change in destination. Right? We're trying to change everybody's destination. And getting people to go to heaven when they die is a lot better than going to hell. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that's not important. But the reality is that the gospel is much more than changing your destination. It's a journey. It's experiencing the divine life in us and through us. We could become very narcissistic if we thought that the gospel was, oh, wow, Jesus lives in me. And the reality is beautiful. Jesus does live in us. Christ in us. But that's not the end of the story. Because otherwise it would be all about me and how Jesus lives in me and how wonderful that is. But why does he live in us? And through these next couple of days, I want you to ponder, for what reason does Christ live in you? How does he want to express his life through you? Because when Christ lives through you, the Beatitudes become experiential. They're not just these lofty words. Think of what a different world we would live in if all of us hungered and thirsted for righteousness. We would live in a world with no war. We'd go to a Baptist church with no strife. Now, I'm not saying there's any strife. But haven't we all been through strife in church? Isn't it the worst? I mean, for me in ministry, I think it's the worst. You know, it's worse than getting fired at your job. That's pretty bad. But why is it? Because reality is we can have all kinds of information. We can have all kinds of head knowledge and be puffed up. But Christ has come to transform us experientially. So I want us to read this afternoon, verse 6, Matthew 5, verse 6. And I don't know where we're going to go after this, to be honest with you. But we'll just see. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Father, I thank you that you are love. And in your love, you're just, and all of your attributes are perfect in harmony. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak through your servant. Lord, I freely confess that in this flesh there's no good thing. but yet you live in me. And I pray that you'd speak through me. And I pray that our hearts would be tender and yielded to you. In Jesus' name, amen. He starts off and he says, blessed are. Now, I was thinking about this yesterday, because I have this habit of praying for people. Like, I pray for your pastor twice a week. I have it kind of a little structure because I'm anal attentive and I need to have little structures. And so I pray for your pastor twice a week, and I pray for your church. And I would say things like, Lord, bless Pastor Smith. Just bless him, you know. And I started thinking about this. Yesterday, it just kind of hit me, was we are blessed already, are we not? What's the scripture? Is it Ephesians? He says that we're now blessed. We have all spiritual, We have all blessings in heavenly places. Right? I'll have to look it up this afternoon. The implication being that, you know, what we are is a blessed people. And Jesus was speaking to these very religious people, and he's saying, listen, these are the blessed people. These are those who find the solutions to their problems of the world are found only in Christ. I wish I could say that following Jesus and really wanting to be wholly committed to him and to the building of kingdom, I wish I could say that that meant you had a life without problems, a life without trials, a life without tribulations, a life without sickness, a life without financial needs. But the reality is, and there are those in America primarily who sell that false gospel, but it's not what Jesus promised. But Jesus promised, he said, that you're blessed. Not because you have a problem-free life, but because you have a Savior. You have life itself. And he's calling us to be a people that live out of that thing, out of his life. Blessings are not the object of our hungering. Blessings result from the seeking of something else. And so sometimes, you know, we pray, Lord, bless this, bless that. But I guess what I'm trying to get at is that's really not what the focus should be. He said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who experience the grace of God. Do you ever have problems just being judgmental? Comes to me naturally, you know, and I don't want to be that way. You know, I mean, I can go shopping with my wife and sit on a bench in the mall and just have a wonderful time trying to just figure out what people are and make critiques of them based on what they're dressed or how many pieces of metal they have sticking out of their face, or, you know, and have no idea what the pain or suffering or trial, you know, just. And you know, if someone doesn't agree with me theologically, you know, I don't want to be that way. The best way for me to is to remember how messed up I really am. And you know, I'm not saying, you know, I'm proud of it. I'm just saying, if you get a clear, now if I can find some of you here and I can compare myself to you and say, oh, I'm doing good. Right? And then life is kind of that way, right? We say, well, you know, at least I'm not like that Abshire guy, you know. And, you know, at least I'm not Cajun. But I like Brother Abshire, and I don't blame you for going over to practice. I deeply regret not being able to spend the weekend, because usually I can talk him into making a pot of gumbo on Sunday afternoon. And I'll even cheer for the New Orleans Saints, you know. You know, that's good gumbo, right? You know, that's good eating no matter what, right, brother? But, You know, so we can compare ourselves, and you can almost always find someone who's doing worse than you, and you, but then you miss out on the understanding, because there's never this comparison in the Scripture. It's always the if you want to have a comparison, it's like Jesus invites you, compare yourself to the glory, the perfect holiness of God, and how you're going to come out. And then you cry out and you say, boy, I need grace and mercy. So blessed are those who experience the grace of God. To be blessed is to realize that you have God's presence despite your circumstances. So that you can go through, and this is the great reminder, isn't it? That when we're going through these trials and these difficulties and our heart seems crushed, and sometimes your heart feels so weighted down and crushed that, you know, you think no one can possibly understand what you're going through. And life, it does it to me. And I know if you live long enough, it does it to you. You feel like nobody can relate. And you kind of worry, well, maybe everybody's going to judge me because I'm going through this. And the reality is, then when you get your eyes back on God and you understand the depths and of His grace, then you realize, you know, I'm a blessed person, because your focus is no longer on what everybody else is thinking or doing, but really how God is showering you. And that in your trials and your heartache, you realize that you are blessed despite your circumstances, because you live in the presence of your Creator. You see, you can have problems that weigh you down, but if you read the Psalms, I see this theme, and especially in David's Psalms, where he's like kind of angry about what's going on, and why is this happening to me, and my enemies are triumphing, and why do you know? And then all of a sudden he gets a vision of God in the Psalm. He looks at the throne of God, and then everything changes. He said, blessed are those who realize that they live in the presence of God, who God is their focus, I guess is another way of saying it. Jesus calls us to a life not of happiness, but to something much deeper, a life living in the abundance of God's grace. It's easy for us, good Baptists, to agree, right, that salvation is by grace through faith. I mean, don't we all believe that? I mean, that's foundational, you know. But how many of us remember that Paul admonishes us to continue as we began? And how did we begin? By grace through faith. And how do we experience the life of Christ flowing through us? How do we experience the Christian life? By grace through faith. Blessed are those who don't seek happiness. Right? You're saying, what? Because isn't that the American dream? Right? Even though we're followers of Jesus, don't we get caught up in that American dream? That you judge and value your blessedness by the kind of car you drive? Isn't that a temptation? So you got a good car and everything's working good, and you can afford it, which is a novel concept, right? Then we're saying, yeah, you know, I'm doing good and I'm blessed. And then if you're driving something that's kind of beat up and you can't hardly even afford that, and you're saying, well, you know, I'm not blessed. Right? Don't we do that kind of silly stuff? But God's trying to get us to have a focus where the focus isn't happiness. The whole world is seeking for happiness. A far more serious... Let me back up. The world's seeking for happiness, and everyone wants to be happy. The world system sets you up to look for happiness where it can't be found. I'm not a big TV watcher, and but the advertising that I do watch kind of, I don't know. It makes you think that happiness is can be found in things. And the world is setting us up for failure. It can't be found in things. The blessed are those who have found all that they need in the person of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with being happy, but happiness is all based on our circumstances. And if you live long enough, you see the complete flow that circumstances are good and circumstances are bad. Is that not true? And some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? I just live happy all the time. And that's called pharmaceutical. All right? But isn't that why we have this fascination with pharmaceuticals in our country? No, I'm not saying you. I'm just saying because we feel like we have this right to feel good. But God doesn't promise us the right to feel good. He doesn't promise us, and the focus isn't happiness. The focus is a person. Let me see. There's nothing wrong with being happiness, but happiness isn't our pursuit. We are called to be a blessed people. And I try to practice this discipline because people do it. It's part of the American culture. And what do? When we see someone, we say, how are you doing? Isn't that kind of the general thing? In Vietnam, people say, An cơm chưa? Means, have you eaten rice yet or not? I think that's kind of interesting, but if you'd lived in a country that gone through severe famine, how do you know whether you're doing okay, whether you ate or not? In America, we take eating for granted, right? Our problem, I mean, I'm not picking on you, I'm picking on me. My problem is constantly, how do I keep from gaining any more weight so that I have to buy more pants, right? I mean, how do I live thrifty, which means not eat so much that I can't fit in the same pair of pants that I own at the present? And then I found out that they've been lying to us. So like if you're wearing 36, me and I'm not, I'm wearing 40s, that it's not really 40s I'm wearing, that it's some, you know, way higher figure, like the 36s are really 40s. Yeah, that they keep changing this thing because we have this problem, right? And we don't want to fess up with it. So when people say, how are you doing? What I've tried to quit saying is, you know, because listen, nobody wants to hear you say, I'm doing lousy. Do you? No. So I just try and build the discipline where I say, I'm blessed. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, I say it because it helps me remember that even if my circumstances are horrible, I'm blessed. You say, does that mean you got extra money in your pocket? Not necessarily. Because blessings don't have anything to do with my financial state. Paul said, I've been in want and in abundance. But always the focus is the person of Christ. And so I want us to begin and say, he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I want us to ask and kind of begin our time this next couple of days and say, what are you hungering for? Every day in India, thousands die of malnutrition and accompanying diseases. Vanessa and I have this ministry where we work primarily with lepers who are the poorest of the poor in India, and it shakes us because, you know, we think we have so many needs, and then we get around these people who have nothing and no hope, no safety net, no welfare, no Medi-Cal. I mean, there's nothing. And I've had them, you know, come around and say, you know, we haven't eaten in 2 days. Can you help us? And, you know, you're sitting there and you think you don't, and you just like you're searching in your pocket for the last of what you have because they know what it is to hunger. But today, I never really lose that. It kind of keeps me going, trying to raise money and get people to support orphans and help us with these projects, and it keeps me going. But, you know, I think there's a greater malnutrition, spiritually speaking, in America than in India. It's a spiritual hunger that affects mankind because we have so much and yet we miss the great or the most important things. A hunger which is satisfied only by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's answer to man's spiritual longing is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? It means a deep consciousness of our great need, even to the point of pain. Now we walk through the buffet line, you know, and we're, you know, what do we know about hunger, right? Do you ever tell yourself, "Oh, I'm hungry," right? Do you? And you've already consumed 2,000 calories that day, right? And we say, oh, I'm hungry, you know, but usually I just need to drink a glass of water or something. But we think we're hungry, but the reality is we're trying to fill all these other needs with food. We self-medicate with food. And he's saying, listen, what are you deeply conscious of? What are you hungering and thirsting for? What is it that consumes you? Brother Abshire was talking about the young kids coming and saying, you know, standing up and saying, you know, I love Jesus, or I can't remember exactly what it was, but something to that effect. And I thought to myself, you know, why are we consumed with acceptance in the world where that just wouldn't be the natural thing? You know, what I want you to ponder and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart about right now is what consumes you, right? Because a house can consume you, can't it? Right? I mean, look at America and the problems that they're facing now because the housing, you know, we all, and I say we all in the general sense, not speaking to anybody, but we Americans bought houses, and then people, like, they watch it appreciate, and so they, instead of paying off their house, what do? They refinance it, and so that they can live on a standard higher than what their income permits, and then when the bubble bursts, everybody's upset, like they want to blame somebody. Yep. And if you're, like, you know, upside down in your house, please don't get mad at me. I'm just saying it happens, and everybody gets caught up into it, But can't the house consume you? Can't you get consumed by material possessions? Can't you get consumed, probably closer for many of you, by a career? How many of you make decisions based upon career responsibilities and goals? I'm not getting very many amens. I came to a Presbyterian camp this year. Which is okay, you know, some good Presbyterians, but it's just usually quieter. He says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst. Now, everybody, I think, is hungering and thirsting, but what are you hungering for? You see, friends, for some of you, your God is money, and you hunger and you seek for it. And this is how you know. You say, and you're thinking, well, that's not me because that's only rich people. No, not really. Do you know that you can be poor and still money be your God? Because you hunger and thirst for it. If you think that money is the solution to all of your problems, if you're going through and you're saying, all I need to do is make, you know, if I could just make $2 more an hour, or if I made 10 grand more a year, or if I, and you have this idea that money is the solution to your problems, then you're serving money. And you'll end up bowing down before it. And you're hungering and thirsting. You're never going to be satisfied. And you're doomed to misery. True hunger, I mean true hunger, consumes you. We really don't know much about true hunger or thirst in America, but Jesus was speaking to people who understood the effects of famine. After the Vietnam conflict and the North overtook the South, people don't know it, but more people died in famines than during the entire conflict. More people were killed through starvation. And so it became, you know, when people had no, and you could go, you know, to places in Europe under communism and people starved. And so when you get that hungry, it becomes all-consuming. Jesus was speaking to people who understood famine, and being a people who lived near the desert, they understood what it was to thirst. And an all-consuming desire that grabs all of your attention. I don't know that I've ever been that hungry, but I've been that thirsty. sometimes I go and do these pastor training conferences, and I'll go up into these remote areas. And one time I was on the along the border of Pakistan and in northwest India, and it was really hot and humid. It was probably about 45, 47 degrees Celsius. I'm not sure what that is, about 116, 118, something like that. I don't know how to convert it. And very humid, and there was no fresh water, no purified water. And I taught all day in this brick house, and you're just constantly sweating. And I was like, I need to drink water. And I got so thirsty, I was like, I'm going to drink this, you know, this pond water that the natives can drink and do okay. But I would just, you know, I'd be end up in a hospital. And all I could think about, my tongue got to swelling up. You know, I don't know if you've ever experienced it. Your tongue kind of, you'd think it'd shrink, but it swells up. And all you can think about is getting a drink of water. So Jesus is trying to get them to understand graph, you know, he wants it to be a clear picture. He's saying, you know, you don't care. You're not worried about having a Snickers bar. You just want water. And the reality is you don't want a Coca-Cola. You want water. And it consumes you. It's all that you think about. And Jesus is saying, you don't want to be blessed? Change what occupies your desires. There's nothing wrong with having a good career and making a good income. Please don't misunderstand me. But is it what drives you? Is it what you think about? Or are you focused on the person? Because here's the reality. True hunger consumes you. It grabs all of your attention. To hunger and thirst makes you a fanatic with an all-consuming focus. Now, how many of us would be honest and say, am I a fanatic? Isn't it kind of something that we look down on almost? We're much more scholarly. Right, and I'm not talking about fanaticism, right? I'm not talking about zeal without knowledge, right? Because you could be zealous without knowledge. I'm talking about people whose singular focus is not the world, not a salary, not a, you know, not a thing. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And here's where I want us to bore in a little bit. What is righteousness? Well, you know, we could go through and talk about theological definitions. Someone who's right or been made right. But I think righteousness can be summed up better if we think of it as a person. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for Jesus. The object of our hungering and thirsting is righteousness, but who's righteous? To be righteous is to be, I guess in one sense we can say to be right with God, right? Do you remember Brother Abshire, the old style preaching when they'd get up and they'd be slobbering and spitting and yelling and screaming and said, man, you better get right with God. And you got to say it like that. You can't say get right with God. You got to say get right with God. How do you get right with God? Quit drinking, quit smoking, quit dancing, quit chewing, and going with the girls who do. Now, those are all probably good things. But none of them will make you right with God. Right? So you understand, I'm not advocating drinking, smoking, or going with girls who chew. In fact, the whole thought of that, it's nauseating, isn't it, Brother Joe? But what I'm advocating is that that we sometimes get focused on certain behaviors. And the Scripture is drawing us not to stop this and do the right things and stop doing the wrong things. The focus really goes much deeper. It goes to a person. To be in right standing as a holy vessel comes from a relationship. How is it possible that you and I could ever achieve righteousness? You think about it, this is the great conflict between religious people and Jesus. Right? I might have used it before because I think about it often. That one of the blessings of being in missions is you get to go all over the place. And even when you're in the United States raising money, you go, I've been all over the United States. And the United States it's many countries in one, really. Many cultures, I guess, a better way to say it, right? I go down to Baton Rouge, and Baton Rouge is, man, it's a whole different ball of wax, you know. They speak a form of English, right? But you get some of those little Cajun boys, and Brother Achar, I bet you could do it. He's been long separated, but he still goes to the Holy Land every year, right? He goes back. And you go down into, you know, the deep south, and you have a different culture, the northeast, a different culture. But in the south, they used to have this phrase, I don't know if they do it anymore, they'd say, you know, hey, did you hear Bubba? Bubba got religion. And what they meant was, hey, Bubba got saved. But they'd always say, Bubba got religion. And now you may not know this, but Bubba is not like one person, but every other person in the South is named Bubba. And religion, is that really what we're after? Now, when you think about it, if you look at it, religion comes from a Latin word that means to bind up. And what religion will do to you is bind you up. It'll tie you up. But what we're after is a relationship. A relationship with our Creator. And what we don't want people to get religion. The people who fought Jesus were religious people. And they were all bound up in the doings of certain things. And they were no different than us. They were convinced that they were the only ones who were right. And aren't we? But I'm always hesitant to say, well, you know, if Jesus were here, he'd hang with me. Now, I hope he would. But here's the point. If your focus is on the things that you do that make you right, you're going to miss out on the Savior. Because righteousness, it's impossible for us to achieve true righteousness. We can achieve a self-righteousness, but that self-righteousness is always an offense. It always turns people away from God. And if people are flee you, you need to stop and say, am I portraying self-righteousness? Because it's easy to think that we're better than other people. because of what we don't do. And that's really not what makes us better. It's not what we do or don't do. It's who God makes us to be. Righteousness isn't a destination that we arrive to after great effort, but the person of Jesus Christ. We are called to hunger and thirst. That is an all-consuming desire for the person of Jesus Christ. So when we're starting out today, you know, I'm saying, what's got your attention? What are you dreaming about? Where's your focus? If you've got trials and tribulations, if you're going through struggles and you not have the answers, and you're thinking it's in a better paycheck or a different job or a different wife, because that's what people do sometimes. He's saying, no, hunger and thirst after the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks to us about righteousness. For he hath made him to be sin for us. You think about this verse. What Paul was telling the Corinthians, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. To be in Christ is to be made righteous. To be in pursuit of righteousness is to be in pursuit of a person. He became sin for us so we could become righteous. Don't miss it. Righteousness is not something you achieve, but someone you receive. You know, the amazing thing to me is I study and I'm growing and I hope I never stop growing, you know? Is that Jesus accomplished everything. He's not saying, okay, Ekno, I'm going to do this and you do this. He's saying, I'm going to do it, now you receive it. It's not something you achieve, it's a person you receive. He wants to be the object of all your desires. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is another one of my favorite verses, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. And look at the things that God has made unto us. Wisdom. Do you know that you have wisdom dwelling within you and it's not your own? It's the divine life of God. So that at any moment that you sense that you're lacking wisdom, what do? You say, God, make your wisdom real to me. You live in me. Who lives in you? The divine creator. You're working on a car and trying to know it, figure out what's wrong with it, how to fix it. You say, Lord, make your wisdom real to me. You're working on a computer, because a lot of you guys are computer nerds, right? So, right? You're working on computers or software and you're saying, Lord, make your wisdom. Do you see? Because everything that you do is sacred. Right? You're kind of looking at me like, no. If the divine life in you is active in life, living through you, everything you do is sacred. You don't have a sacred and a secular, I hope. Because Christ is with you. And so he says, and in him you have wisdom. And what's the second thing? And righteousness. I wrestled with this for years. Because the reality is I hardly ever feel righteous. I don't feel, and sometimes in traffic, I don't act righteous. I'm getting better the older I get. I get, you know, less in a hurry. But here's the reality, right? We don't feel righteous. We feel unrighteous. And Sometimes we act contrary to our new nature. Sometimes we act contrary as though it's a freak of nature. We act differently than God has created us to be. We don't act righteous. But here's the reality. Righteousness never came to us because of what we achieved. Righteousness is a person that we receive. And this is the objective reality. It's true. Not because of how we feel, because of what God says, because of what He's accomplished. So He makes us wisdom, gives us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do you see it? Where does righteousness come from? It comes from the person of Jesus. All of our hungering and thirsting for things, for money, for entertainment will leave us empty and hungry once again. But when you hunger and thirst for the person of Jesus, you sit at the banquet that is unending. Matthew 6:33, you guys have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What is the case in your life? Do you put Jesus? Do you put righteousness first? Let me ask you, when do you do your giving? Because some of you are looking at me like, don't meddle. But this is how I know, really. Because you say, does giving make me? Giving doesn't make me righteous. But giving is, for most of us, especially men, I think, most of us is a reflection of what we're seeking first. And I haven't talked to Pastor about any of this, so don't think, well, Pastor's paying him the big bucks to come in and hammer us for the cash. It is not the case. Although I do get a percentage. No, I'm just full disclosure. No, I'm just kidding. Here's the deal. If we're seeking the person and His kingdom and His righteousness, if that's our first pursuit, we're going to give first. And the reality is that Berean would never lack for resources if you men were seeking the kingdom first. But what happens is we have these other gods, these other things, these other idols that we have first. And so we give out of what's left. And then we say, I just can't afford to do more. I don't know who does what, you know. I'm just saying, if you want this to be experiential, this is probably the best way to reflect on it. Because my experience is most of you do what you want to do. And then you say, well, you know, I don't have enough to give. But here I'm talking about where the thing that consumes us, the thing that we hunger, the thing that brings an all-consuming focus to our attention is the person of Jesus. Not any entertainment, not any work, not any retirement plan, but the person. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. There are large numbers of people in the Christian church who seem to spend the whole of their life seeking something which they can never find. We are not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. We are not to hunger and thirst after happiness. But that is what most people are doing. We We are not meant to hunger and thirst after experiences. There's a whole segment of Christianity that goes from one experience to the next and judges their relationship and value and acceptance with God based on their experiences. And then, you know, there's us who criticize them for seeking experiences and never have any. And that's not exactly what Jesus was intending either. He expects that we would experience everything that he says is true. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, you know it. We sing it in a chorus. And the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. Isn't that a great psalm? He describes the one who is hungering and thirsting after him. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on husk. When he was starving, he thought of his father. To hunger and thirst really means to be desperate, to be starving, to feel like life is ebbing out, to realize my urgent need for help. And then, I don't know how long I'm supposed to go or how long I've even been going. You guys don't care, do you? Except for there's a ping pong championship on the line. And Joe's wants it bad. He's hungering and thirsting for it. I might have to join that. Teach me to play someone quick. What is the answer? He says, for they shall be filled. So the Christian is one who at one and the same time is hungering and thirsting, and yet he is filled. Isn't that interesting? Filling comes as we continually hunger and thirst. And the more he is filled, the more he hungers and thirsts. To be filled isn't the goal, but the result. Remember, we aren't to pursue being filled. It doesn't say that you hunger and thirst after being filled, but being filled is the result. The object of our desire is always the person of Jesus Christ. You can't be filled until you're empty. Here's the reality. It may not make sense, and I might not be communicating in the best way. But first, we have to be emptied of everything else before we'll ever hunger for Christ. The problem for most of us is that we are filled with so many things that only satisfy temporarily that there's no room for Jesus. How many of you guys eat junk food? And then there's the rest of us lie about it, right? Last night I went to a board meeting of this nonprofit that I got asked to be on the board of directors, and I somehow agreed to it. And I went before eating any dinner, and on the board, on the table, they had these freshly cooked tortilla chips and salsa. Not the kind out of a bag, but I mean the kind that they had gone to the restaurant and they chopped them up and fried them and they were warm. Do you guys have this problem at all? You know what I'm talking about? Where you go to Mexican food and you eat the tortilla chips till the food comes. And Mexican food, they always serve it slow for some reason. So you've eaten two baskets of chips before your dinner comes. And so, you know, I'm sitting there, and I keep eating these hot chips with the salt and the salsa, and I'm going, I shouldn't be eating this junk. I haven't eaten dinner yet. And then all of a sudden, the meeting's finally over, and I'm supposed to go home and have some dinner. And I told Vanessa, I'm not really hungry. She goes, why? You haven't eaten yet. I said, well, that's true. But it's not true. You see, the problem is that there were these tortilla chips. You know? And the problem is that literally, spiritually speaking, that we fill up on Snickers bars and tortilla chips, spiritually speaking, so that we're really not hungry for the person. And so what we need to do, maybe as we kind of wrap this up, is say, God, you know, take me on a spiritual fast that strips out all the things that I'm trying to fill me with. Because you fill yourself, if you're not in pursuit of Jesus, you're filling yourself with something. You are. Some people do it with sports. Some people get on the internet. And you try to fill the longings of your heart and your soul with things. And then you say, well, I'm not really hungry for Jesus. And here's the problem. It's because you're filling up on junk food. And you're never going to be healthy. We are filled with our desires for things. We're filled with our cares for this world. Only when we pursue Jesus will we be emptied of self and filled with Him. It's for the first time to know what it is to be content, to be filled. For we have all we will ever need in the person of Christ. Well, I have one, two more, three pages of notes. And I think I've made my point. Are you blessed? How you doing? Are you blessed? If you're in Christ, you're blessed. You may be broke. I keep putting my hand in my pocket, sorry. You may be broke, but you're blessed. You may be lonely, but you're blessed. You may have some incredible heartache, but you're blessed. What are you hungering and thirsting for? I don't know what's got your attention. I don't. There's what, 20-something guys here? 25, I don't know, good group. If there's 25, 26, 27 of us, then there's probably 27 different things that are distracting us. But would you say, Lord, show me what's distracting me so that I might be in singular pursuit of the person. Not blessings, not fillings, but you. And let that be the thing that consumes me. Would you pray with me? Father, I don't know the needs of each heart, and Lord, I feel like I know these guys. I don't really, but every year they let me come, and I pray that you'd speak through me to their hearts, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself, convict us of sin and righteousness. Lord, reveal to us your purposes. Lord, convict us of those things, that junk food that keeps us from pursuing you. Lord, what are we pursuing? Careers, salary increases, houses, cars, entertainment. What is it that we're pursuing that's keeping us from the experience of the singular hunger and thirst, the all-consuming desire, not for a thing, but for a person? Lord, we hand it over to you. And we receive your promise. We thank you that you have made us righteous in your Son. We confess it has nothing to do with us. It's a gift that we receive. But Lord, we want that righteousness to be experiential in our lives. And we receive your promise that we will be filled. Help us to realize and to remember that pursuing money and things and possessions will never fill us. Only when you are our pursuit will we be filled. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. Would you sing it with me? Lord.